The title of the study is The Eight Divisions of Scripture, and it's actually the eight divisions of God's dealing with mankind. Now, sometimes we call this study dispensationalism. How many of you, before you started attending these studies that we're doing here, had never heard of dispensationalism before? This is new to you. Raise your hand if this is all new to you. Okay, for about half of you, this is all new to you. So let me remind you what a dispensation is. A dispensation, which is a Bible word, is a word that we find in the Bible. A dispensation is a certain period of time during which God deals with mankind on a certain basis. Amen. God doesn't always deal with mankind in the same way. Now, immediately someone says, well, wait a minute, I thought God never changed. God never changes. When the Bible says that God never changes, it's talking about his character and his nature. Amen. God is love. He always has been love. He always will be love. Amen. God is holy. He always has been holy. He always will be holy. God's character and God's nature never changes. But God's ways in dealing with mankind does change. Now, this morning, Miss Nancy fixed me some eggs for breakfast. They were scrambled eggs. And mixed in with those scrambled eggs were little pieces of pork sausage. And it was good. And the reason that I was able to eat that pork sausage this morning and not be judged by God is because I'm living in a different dispensation. That there was a day and time in which I would have been judged by God for eating pork, but not now. I'm living in a different dispensation. Last Friday night, we always eat dinner on Friday night with my mom. And we normally go buy or pick up something, buy it, and take it over to her house. And that's our evening to spend time with mom. And we'll have dinner together, and then we'll play a game or something. And the other night, we went to China Garden, and one of my favorite things to eat, and I don't know if it's a Chinese dish or not, but they have a lot of things there that aren't really Chinese. I used to go to China Garden with my friend Brian Gill, and Brian would get fried catfish, fried okra, fried potatoes, and fried zucchini, and then look at me and say, man, I love Chinese food. And I was always like, Brian, you could have got that at Cracker Barrel. But while we were at China Garden last Friday night, I took home a lot of peel and eat shrimp. I love peel and eat shrimp. And the reason that I was able to eat shrimp last Friday night and not be judged by God is because I'm living in a different dispensation. And so a dispensation is a time period in which God deals with mankind in a certain way. We no longer kill people for committing certain sins. There was a time when if someone committed a certain sin, for example, if a teenager rebelled against his parent, there was a time when the Bible said that you should take them out and stone them. Well, just think about that for a minute. And we don't do that anymore. Why? We're living in a different what?
Dispensation.
We're living in a different dispensation. Now, so far we've looked at four dispensations. And you remember that all the dispensations have four things in common. They always start with what? Man's responsibility. God gives man a certain responsibility. Then somewhere along the way, man fails in that responsibility. Then there's the judgment of God. Judgment comes in some form, but then there's always an act of grace or a statement of grace, okay? So let's review again. And again, we'll do it the men against the women. And I'm going to ask the questions, and Brother Sean's going to keep score, okay? I'd like for a lady to raise her hand and tell me, and don't look at your handout. It's on the last page, but don't turn to it, okay? Somebody stop. The first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence. That's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. By the way, Adam and Eve were not righteous. They were innocent. Righteousness is not righteousness unless it's tested, and they had not yet been tested. So they weren't righteous, but they were innocent. And so in the dispensation of innocence, God gave Adam and Eve a responsibility. I want a lady, ladies first, I want a lady to raise her hand and tell me what was man's responsibility what was mankind's responsibility during the dispensation of innocence? What was mankind's? It was twofold. What was it? Tend and keep the garden, and what else? Come on, ladies. Cindy? Be fruitful and multiply. That's true, but that's not the responsibility I was looking for. What else am I looking for? That's right. That's exactly right. Whoever said that. Was that you, Shirley? Abstain from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Did man succeed or did man fail? Man failed. Okay, men. So ladies got one. Men. When man failed, what form did judgment come in? In the dispensation of innocence. What form did judgment come? Yeah. Through death. That's right. Adam and Eve died spiritually that day. They began to die progressively that day, and ultimately they would die physically, but that day they died spiritually. So the men have one. And then ladies, what was God's act or statement of grace at the end of that dispensation? What did God say that was gracious at the end of what was the statement? Danny Lee, you're kind of whispering there to your mom. Do you know what it is? What is it? That's right, the promise of a Messiah, Genesis 3:15. Pardon? Oh, you go, girl. All right. So we have man's responsibility, man's failure, God's judgment, God's act of grace. All right? So it's the men's turn. Men, the beginning of the next dispensation, which was the dispensation of human conscience, what was man's responsibility? I need a man to answer that question. What was man's responsibility during the dispensation of conscience? That's right, to follow the promptings of his God-given conscience. The Bible says God's law is written on the heart of man. We have this internal compass that tells us right from wrong. Did man succeed or fail? So the guy's got a point. Did man succeed or fail? Man failed. So at the end of that dispensation, ladies, in what form did judgment come? Yes, ma'am. In the form of a flood, a worldwide flood. So the girl's got a point. All right, guys, after the flood, what was God's act or statement of grace? The rainbow covenant. Okay, good. The next dispensation was the dispensation of what? Human government. God ordained human government at that time. All right, I believe it's the guy's turn. Is that right? Is it the guy's turn? It's the lady's turn. Ladies, Christy, since you said it was the lady's turn, I'm going to let you answer. Don't you wish you'd have kept your mouth shut? Christy Fain, what was man's responsibility during the dispensation of human government? You want to phone a friend? Okay. To obey the laws of the land. Obey the laws of established human government. Obey the laws of God-ordained human government. So the lady's got a point. Did man succeed or fail? Man failed. And in what form did judgment come at the end of that dispensation? Men? Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. So the guy's got a point. The Tower of Babel was the judgment at the end of that dispensation. But there was an act or a statement of grace. What was God's statement of grace after the fall of the Tower of Babel? What did God do that showed that he was going to give man another chance? And I'll give you a hint. The act of grace at the end of that dispensation is the same thing that begins the next dispensation. It's one and the same. So what did God do to show that he was going to give man another chance? Is it the men's turn? Ladies' turn. Ladies, what did God do? Yes. He chose Abraham. That's right. He called Abraham. God called Abraham. You go, girl. All right. And so the lady's got another point. Okay. So that began the dispensation of promise, which was the call of Abraham. And during the dispensation of promise, God is now dealing with a family. Sometimes it's actually called the dispensation of family. I found that out in my studies this week. As I was studying different people this week, I found out that many dispensationalists actually refer to this as the dispensation of family, because God's dealing with one particular family. He's dealing with Abraham and his descendants, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And what was their God-given responsibility? Any man, tell me. I need a guy to tell me. What was their responsibility during the dispensation of promise? To do what? Any guy. Scott, do you know? What was man's responsibility in the dispensation of promise? Dan? I'm kind of picking on my deacons. Dwayne? Pardon? It has something to do with the land of Israel. What was their responsibility? Okay, I'm going to let the ladies steal. Nope, that's not it. That's not it. Pardon? He said to represent God. No. Ladies, I'm going to let you steal. What was man's responsibility during the dispensation of promise? What was that family instructed to do? To inhabit the land. That's right. Who said that? Was that you, Carmen? No, that was Miss Pam. To inhabit the land. All right? And that was the steal, so the ladies get the next question too. All right? Did they succeed or fail? They failed. They went down into Egypt. They ended up staying for how long? 430 years. That was the act of judgment. Ladies, at the end of that dispensation, what was God's act of grace? He brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. All right, what's the final score? The ladies have 7 and the men have 4. Give the ladies a hand. All right, I should have brought a handful of quarters and let you all go to the candy machine. I don't have them, no. Maybe we ought to pick up a collection of quarters only. That brings us to the next dispensation, which we're going to look at tonight. We call it the dispensation of Israel. And if you'll write this down on your handout, I want you to write down on your handout that in the dispensation of Israel, this is when God begins to deal with Israel as a nation. So we are on letter A, Roman numeral 5, letter A. In Exodus, God starts dealing with his chosen people, Israel, as a nation. So now he's no longer dealing with them as a family. He is now dealing with them as a nation. Okay? So that's letter A. In Exodus, God is dealing with his chosen people, Israel, as a nation. All right, so from this time on, all the way through the church age, or to this present church age, God is dealing with the world, by and large, through his people, Israel. Now, let me explain something that's really important to understand about this dispensation. This dispensation is incredibly unique in one very important way. Can anybody think of what that might be? What is the one way in which this dispensation, of all the ones we've studied so far, let me put it this way, of the five we've studied so far, including this one, why is this one so unique? Well, not necessarily, because there were others that didn't apply to everybody. The dispensation of promise, God was dealing with a certain segment of mankind. Pardon? First of all, the length of time, it covers 1,500 years. But there's a second very unique aspect. It's not over yet. Thank you, Danny Lee. It's not over yet. This dispensation has not yet been completed. It's been suspended. It has not yet been completed. It has been suspended. It has been put on pause. Let me explain what I mean by that. Have you ever been watching a movie on your DVR? I was going to say on your VCR, but boy, I'd really show my age there. If you ever been watching a movie on your DVR, and about halfway through the movie, you think, boy, some popcorn would taste good. So what do? You pause it. And then you go to the kitchen, and you make the popcorn, and then you come back, and you hit play, and it starts up again. This dispensation has been placed on pause. Let me explain what I mean. After this dispensation had been going on for quite some time, a prophet came along by the name of Daniel. And God revealed to Daniel how the dispensation of Israel would end. As a matter of fact, God revealed to Daniel the last 490 years of this dispensation, the dispensation of Israel. That's in Daniel chapter 9. And in revealing to Daniel how the dispensation of Israel would end, God revealed to Daniel that there was going to be a series of human kingdoms that will come into power here upon the earth. And then it will culminate with the kingdom of Christ here upon the earth. And so God revealed to Daniel the last 490 years of the dispensation of Israel. God even told Daniel when it would start. He even told Daniel when that dispensation, or I'm sorry, when the 490 years would begin. The last 490 years of the dispensation of Israel. When did God say it would start, the 490 years? When would it start? Anybody remember? It would start in the days of Nehemiah, when the decree was given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Cyrus, the ruler, would give the Jews permission to go back and to begin rebuilding. And on the day that that decree was signed, that's when the 490 years would start. And that was around 445 BC. We know exactly when it started. And so that's when it started. And so far, 483 of those 490 years have transpired. When did God put it on pause? It started when the edict was declared that they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. When was it put on pause? Does anybody know when it was put on pause? That's right, at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the Jews rejected their Messiah. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, the dispensation of Israel was put on pause. There's 7 years left in the dispensation of Israel. And in between the 483rd year and the 484th year is an indeterminate period of time. And that's the next dispensation we're going to study. What's that called? The dispensation of grace, otherwise known as the church age. The Bible refers to that as the time of the Gentiles. And it says, when the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, then God will take up again with the nation of Israel. All right, let me show you that in God's Word. If you would, go to Luke chapter 21. Well, you're in Isaiah. Let's look at that first. Look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 42. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. And let's begin reading, because I already asked you to turn there, so let me go ahead and read that. Isaiah chapter 42, and look at verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 8. It says, I, the Lord, have declared thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I want you to notice here that God said, I have called you, Israel, to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, I want to ask you a question. When God began his program with the nation of Israel, when this dispensation began that we call the dispensation of Israel, sometimes called the dispensation of the law, does that mean that at that point in time, God wrote off the rest of the world? No. Does that mean God no longer loved the rest of the world? That he was only going to deal with the nation of Israel? No, that's not at all what it meant. Matter of fact, it meant just the opposite. What God did is this. God set aside Israel as a nation to be a light to the Gentile nations. In other words, God was going to reveal himself to Israel in a way that he had never revealed himself to any other people. And then in turn, they were to show the rest of the world what God is like. And that's exactly the way it was supposed to work. Now, does that mean that in the dispensation of the law, the Gentiles could be saved? Yes or no? Yes. But in order to be saved in the dispensation of Israel, a Gentile had to come under the wings of Israel, and they had to become a Jewish proselyte. Now, let me give you a classic example of that. A classic example of that would be a woman in the Bible named Rahab. How many of y'all remember reading about Rahab? Do you remember when the spies went into the land of promise, the two spies went in? To check out the land before they invaded. And do you remember they were about to be caught, and a prostitute named Rahab hid them so that they would not be caught? And then Rahab said, I want to worship your God. I want your God to be my God. And at that time, Rahab came under the wings of Israel. And I want to show you what the Bible says about that, because it is truly beautiful. I want you to go back to Joshua chapter 6. And then I'll pick up with what I was saying a moment ago about Israel being on pause. But this is just parenthetical, and I think it's worth mentioning. Go back to Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the book of Joshua. And I want you to go to Joshua chapter 6. All right, Joshua chapter 6, and I want to read verse 25. If you're there, say amen. All right, Joshua 6, 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even, what's it say, unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In other words, look, for the rest of her life, she placed herself under the protective wings of Israel. And she said, I want your God to be my God. It's a perfect example of how it was supposed to work in those days. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were supposed to show the rest of the world what God is like. Go back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse number 9. Let's start in verse 8. And before they were laid down, she, Rahab, came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now watch this. For we have heard. Stop right there. For we have heard. You know what she heard about? She heard about the greatness of the true and living God. That's what she heard about. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And so here she is. She sees what God has done through the nation of Israel, how God parted the Red Sea, how God gave them victory after victory. How God took care of them while they were in the wilderness. She says, I've heard about your God. I've seen through your dealings with God what your God can do. I want your God to be my God. And she came under the wings of Israel. Can I just stop right here and say that's exactly the way it's supposed to work right now with the church? Listen, they were to be a light under the Gentiles. We're to be a light under the world. You know, the world ought to be able to look at our lives and say, That's what I want. They ought to be able to look at our homes and say, that's what I want. They ought to be able to look at our work ethic and say, that's what I want. They ought to be able to look at our honesty and integrity and say, hey, that's what I want. Just as Israel was a light unto the Gentile nations, we are to be a light unto the world. All right, now, let me get back to what I was saying a moment ago about the nation of Israel being on pause until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I want you to go to Luke chapter 21. Go over to the New Testament book of Luke chapter 21. All right, Luke chapter 21, and I want to show you a verse there. I want to show you something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 24. Luke 21, 24. Jesus said, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now read it out loud. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are living in the times of the Gentiles right now. Now let me show you what the Apostle Paul said about that. Go over to Romans chapter 11. Go to the right a few pages to the book of Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, I want you to look at verse number 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25. In Romans 11, 25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. All right, look this way. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. All right, question. Are most Jews for the last 2,000 years, have most of the Jews for the last 2,000 years come to Christ? Yes or no? No. There's a spiritual blindness that has engulfed them. They do not see Christ for who he is. Now, it says in part because a few of them have. So it's not complete, but it's in part. And it's actually for the most part. For the most part, Israel, the Jewish nation as a whole, is still in blindness to who the Messiah is. But keep reading there in verse number 25. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, again, right now, we're in that period of time. We're in that day of grace. It's the time of the Gentiles when God is putting together a church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. But look at me, church. One of these days, and it's not so far away, the last soul that is going to be saved will be saved. His church will be complete. His church will be raptured out of here. And then that's when the stopwatch begins to start again. That's when the last 7 years of God's dealing with the dispensation of Israel will begin. And what do we call that last 7 years? We call it the tribulation period. So there is 7 years left. The whole point that I'm making is that there is 7 years left in the dispensation of Israel. And that 7 years is what we call the tribulation period, which is going to take place at the end of this age when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In other words, when the dispensation of grace is fulfilled. Are you still with me tonight? Say amen. I know I'm jumping around a lot, but I'm trying to get a lot said in a very short amount of time. All right, write this down under letter B. In Exodus, God's prophetic program began concerning the nation of Israel and will continue through the tribulation until the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Exodus, God's prophetic program began concerning the nation of Israel. So that means the dispensation of Israel began in Exodus chapter 19. And it won't be ended until the end of the tribulation period. Right now, it's been put on pause. Right now, this dispensation has been suspended. Now, under letter B, I've got some numbers here that I want you to fill in. Numbers 1 through 4. If you'd write this down, from Exodus 19 until the cross of Christ, God dealt with Israel through the law. From Exodus 19 until the cross of Christ, God dealt with Israel through the law. Now, I want to give you something that's not in your notes. When God gave Israel the law, and when we talk about the law, we're talking about the Mosaic law, the law that God gave through Moses. There are actually three divisions of that law, two of which are no longer binding in this dispensation. Does anyone know what those three divisions are? It's not in your notes. You can write it down in the margin if you want to. What are the three divisions of the Mosaic law in the dispensation of Israel? Okay, number one, there was the moral law. Now, the moral law is distilled in the Ten Commandments. And this was the law for how you should govern yourself as an individual in terms of how you live your life, in terms of morality, in terms of right from wrong, the moral law. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. Honor thy mother and thy father. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not lie. That's God's moral law. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, except one. What's the only one that's not in the New Testament? It's not repeated. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Why is that the only one that's not repeated? Because the Sabbath, listen, the Sabbath was for Israel and it commemorated a finished creation. We worship on the first day of the week, which commemorates Christ's resurrection. Otherwise, the moral law is still intact. It was wrong to kill 2,000 years ago. It's still wrong to kill. It was wrong to lie, I meant to say 6,000. It was wrong to lie 6,000 years ago, it's still wrong. So there's the moral law. What was the second aspect of the Mosaic law? Pardon? The ceremonial law. God gave them an elaborate system of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, where they would shed the blood of an animal, and then the blood would be placed on the mercy seat to atone for their sins. And their sins would be covered for a period of time until the next animal sacrifice had to be made. That was their ceremonial law. And you can read about that, Exodus 19, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, primarily in the book of Leviticus. And it's incredibly intricate, and it's very detailed. And they had to offer these animal sacrifices according to certain specifications, and they had to do it exactly right because it was a holy thing. It was a holy thing to make an atonement for sin. It was a big deal, if I could put it that way. And they had to do it just right. And they were under, these priests were under the penalty of death if they didn't do it right. And that was the ceremonial law. All right, question. That was for the dispensation of Israel, the ceremonial law, offering animal sacrifices. Why didn't you bring a sheep tonight for me to sacrifice? That's right. Because the ceremonial law all pointed to something. They were a shadow of something. They were a type of something. And what they were picturing, what they were foreshadowing, is the blood that Christ would shed on the cross. So that was the shadow. That was the type. Now we have the fulfillment of the type. And since we have the fulfillment, we no longer need the shadow. Amen? Amen. And so the ceremonial law, and I dealt with this extensively when I was going through the book of Colossians. The ceremonial law has been nailed to the cross. It's no longer in effect. We no longer have to offer those animal sacrifices. All right, then there was a third aspect of the Mosaic law. There was the ceremonial law. There was the moral law. What was the third aspect? Scott, you ought to know this one. The civil law. And that determined how they would govern themselves as a nation. In other words, what the penalties would be for certain crimes. It's spelled out in detail exactly what would happen if you found another man's mule and didn't return it. It spelled out exactly what should be done if you killed somebody accidentally. Manslaughter, we call it. It spelled out exactly what should be done if you got caught stealing. It was their civil law. It was how they should govern themselves as a nation. Now, our civil law here in America is largely based on Israel's civil law. Not completely, but it's largely based. And the most quoted reference book of our founding fathers in the founding documents, the most quoted source in the Federalist Papers is the Word of God. And so, yes, our civil law very much tends to mirror the Old Testament Jewish civil law, but not in every detail, nor are we required to mirror it in every detail. Why? Yeah, it was for that dispensation. That civil law was given for that nation, and that nation no longer exists. Now, when I say that nation no longer exists, that is, for a period of time, it no longer existed. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the final straw. Judgment came, just as God predicted in the Old Testament. Titus the Roman general came in AD 70. The nation of Israel was destroyed. It no longer existed. They were dispersed around the world, not to be regathered, and for that nation not to be reborn until when? Until 1948. But although Israel became a political nation in 1948, that does not mean that the dispensation of Israel has been taken up again yet. The spiritual nation of Israel has not yet begun. That will not happen until the tribulation period. Okay? And so we are still mandated to obey God's moral law. The ceremonial law, the civil law, no. But the moral law, yes. And so if you'll look at number one, from Exodus 19 until the cross of Christ, God dealt with Israel through the law. And here's what God promised. Look this way. God promised, if you will obey my law, my moral law, my civil law, my ceremonial law, if you will obey my law, I will bless you. As a matter of fact, God said, can I use the vernacular of today? God said, I'll bless your socks off. God said, I'll bless you like no other nation has ever been blessed. God said, if you obey my law, I'll obey you beyond your wildest dreams. Your crops will never fail. There'll be no sickness among you. No drought. I mean, you can't imagine how you will be blessed if you just obey my law. That was Israel's responsibility. Did they succeed or fail? They failed. That is one of the characteristics of all of these dispensations, is mankind's failure. And once again, man has failed. Adam and Eve proved something, didn't they? Adam and Eve proved that man cannot be righteous even in a perfect environment. The next dispensation of people proved that mankind cannot be righteous even when he's trying to follow the God-given promptings of his conscience. The next dispensation proved that mankind cannot be righteous and obey even when they are under the influence of civil government, even when they have the restraint of man-made law. Mankind still can't obey. In the next dispensation, the dispensation of promise, mankind proved that they can't be righteous even when they have the promises of God going before them. Still can't be right. Still can't be righteous. Now, in this dispensation, mankind proves that they can't be righteous. They can't be righteous, not even when they have a law that was given to them and written by the finger of God himself. How many of y'all are starting to get the idea that without Christ, we are hopeless and helpless? When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he did something no other man has ever done. He completely fulfilled God's law in every detail. He completely fulfilled the moral law. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He completely fulfilled the ceremonial law. Everything that was pictured about him in the Old Testament through all of those sacrifices, he fulfilled. He was a lamb without spot and without blemish. He did something that no man had ever done before. He completely fulfilled God's law. And that qualified him to do something for us. That qualified him to die on a cross in our place. And on that cross, he shed innocent blood. He shed sinless blood. And he did that as an atonement for our sins. And he did that because you and I, under no circumstances, can be righteous. Did you know that when we look at the dispensation of the millennium, which is Christ's thousand-year reign here on earth, did you know that even with Christ's visible presence on earth, mankind will still fail? You're going to see later that at the end of the 1,000 years, by the way, there are going to be some mortals that are alive during the millennium. Now, you and I will be in glorified bodies, amen? But there will be some mortals on the earth during the millennium. They will have gone directly from the tribulation into the millennium. And the Bible teaches very clearly that they'll reproduce, they'll have children. Now, because the curse of nature is lifted, the Bible does specifically say that during the millennium, if someone dies at the age of 100, we'll mourn the fact that they died so young. Seriously. Someone dies at 100 during the millennium, it'd be like a child dying today. And because the curse of nature is lifted, these mortals are going to live an extraordinarily long time, but they're going to reproduce. There will be mortals on earth that are reproducing during the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed, there are going to be some people who are going to be predisposed to following Satan, even with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. Isn't that remarkable? Amen. I mean, with Jesus' physical presence here on earth, there will still be some who will rebel. Someone has well said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And aren't you thankful for what we sang just a few minutes ago in the new song that Stephen taught us? That with Christianity, we just don't have a list of rules. We have a relationship, and God gives us something that no religion can give us, a new heart. Amen. A new heart. If you'd write this down under number two, after the cross, God deals with Israel. After the cross, God deals with Israel on the basis of their accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Let me explain to you why I've included this in your notes. I heard a preacher on television say this. He said that Jews are automatically saved by virtue of the fact that they are God's chosen people. And that we don't need to evangelize the Jews because they're already under the wings of God's protection by virtue of the fact that they're God's chosen people. That's not biblical. A Jew has to accept or reject Christ just like a Gentile does in this dispensation. Jews are not saved in this dispensation because of their Jewness. They must accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are as lost as any Gentile that rejects Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives a long explanation of this and why this is true in Romans chapter 2. And so I want you real quickly to turn over to Romans chapter 2. Go over to Romans chapter 2, and I want to show you what Paul has to say about this. The fact that Jews do need to be saved by accepting Christ. Romans chapter 2, and I want to show you what it says in verses 28 and 29. I'm in Romans 2, 28. If you're there, say amen. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. All right, go over to chapter 3, and let me begin reading in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under what? Sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues have they used, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, if you'd write this down under number 4, the Jews thought that they would be exempt from God's judgment and that God would show them favoritism based on two things, their law and their ritual. Their law and their ritual. Okay, are you still with me? Amen. Can you take just a little more? Amen. All right, first of all, the Jews thought that they were saved and that God would show them favoritism and that they would be exempt from God's judgment based upon the fact that they were the possessors of the Mosaic law. Now, here's what they thought. They thought that because the law of Moses was given to them, that they would be exempt from judgment because they thought that the law of Moses gave them 5 things that made them superior. And I want you to write them down. You'll notice there's 5 blanks with stars beside them. Let me show you the 5 things, the 5 ways in which the Jews in Paul's day thought that they were superior. Therefore, they were exempt from judgment. First of all, in the first blank, write their name, N-A-M-E. They thought they were superior because of their name. And then look at chapter 2 and verse number 17. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17. It says, now keep in mind what Paul's doing here in this chapter is he's using sarcasm. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew. All right, look, he's using sarcasm. He's saying, oh, okay, so you call yourself a Jew and you think that that label will keep you from God's judgment. You think that that label of Jew will cause you to be exempt from God's judgment. All right, look this way. I'm afraid there are some people that are like that today. They wear a certain label, and they think that label will make them exempt from God's judgment. I had a friend that was visiting the hospital one day, and there was another man there visiting the same patient. And he felt led to witness. And so he asked that man that was there visiting, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? And the man didn't answer yes or no. He just stuck out his hand and showed him his ring. It had a Masonic emblem on it. He was a member of the Masonic Lodge. And the pastor looked at the man and said, is that supposed to mean something to me? He said, you ask me if I know I'm going to heaven. There it is, right there. And what he was saying is, I'm a Mason. Of course I'm going to heaven. He thought that label would get him into heaven. He thought that association with that particular group would get him into heaven. There are many who think that if you're a member of the right denomination, that'll make you exempt from God's judgment. We have several of them right here in this town. That if you're a part of this group, or if you're a member of this church, or if you're a part of that group, then you're good to go. You're automatic. Listen, there's no label going to get you into heaven. You need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, every once in a while, someone will say to me, well, you must think only the Baptists are going to heaven. And I just look at them and say, no, actually I don't. I'm more narrow than that. I'm quite sure some of them aren't going to make it either. And so the Jews thought that their name would exempt them from God's judgment. Number two, write this down under the next star, their wisdom. They thought their superior wisdom would exempt them from God's judgment. Keep reading in verse 17. It says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. Stop right there. All right, listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, the Jewish law is called their wisdom and their understanding. So the Apostle Paul is teaching them here. Listen, he's teaching them here. It's not possessing the law that God is looking for. It's practicing the law that God is looking for. James says the same thing. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be ye what?
Doers.
So what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying, hey, yes, you rest in the law. You feel that you're exempt from God's judgment because you possess the law of Moses. But he says, what good is that going to do you? You don't obey it. You don't obey it. I mean, jump down and look at verse number 21. It says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal? It says, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? He's saying, hey, it's not just possessing the law that God is looking for, it's practicing the law that God is looking for. Not that practicing the law will save anybody, but it is an evidence of a saving faith. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying your faith is not real because it's not evidenced by obedience. It's not evidenced by practicing the law. You think that just having it and possessing it is enough, and it's not enough. God's looking for those who don't just possess it, but practice it as an evidence of saving faith. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. Obeying God's law is not the root of our salvation. The root of our salvation is faith. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ. Amen. That's the root of our salvation. Amen. But the righteous life is the what? The fruit of our salvation. And that's what he's rebuking them for here. They think that their superior wisdom exempts them from God's judgment, even though they don't put it into practice. All right, the third thing he talks about is their boast. Just write that down. Or you could use the term bragging rights. Their boast, B-O-A-S-T, or their bragging rights. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, that's their name, and restest in the law, that's their wisdom. And then he says, and makest thy boast of God. All right, now listen carefully. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 25 says to Israel, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, yes, Israel can glory in the fact that they have a relationship with the one and only true God. They have their holy boast in God. But unfortunately, what happened to Israel is happening to a lot of people today. What happened is, unfortunately, in Paul's day, their boasting had degenerated into a my God's better than your God mentality, so that they were actually looking down upon the Gentiles rather than being a light unto the Gentiles. Now, again, let me make a personal application. It's so easy for us to get that way today. It's so easy for believers who are truly saved to develop a holier-than-thou attitude. It's so easy for us to look down our noses at people that aren't living right. I'll never forget, I had a lady come to me one time, and she said, I got a new job, and she told me where she worked, and she said, I'm the only saved person there. She said, oh, those people curse, and they swear, and she said, oh, I can't hardly stand it. And she said, I go to the lunchroom, and she said, they're all sitting at one table. I just go off and eat by myself. She said, I don't want anything to do with them. And I thought to myself, wow, with that kind of an attitude, you're not going to win very many of them to Christ. With that kind of a whole, listen, where is the best place to put a light bulb? In a dark room. And the darker it is, the brighter your light can shine. And then the next thing that Paul mentions is their discernment. If you'd write that down, their discernment. They thought their superior discernment would exempt them from God's judgment. Look at Romans 2:18. And knowest his will, and approvest, and keep in mind he's using sarcasm. Start in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. In other words, you're trusting in your name. And restest in the law. You're trusting in the fact that you possess God's law. And makest thy boast of God. In other words, my God's better than your God. Then he says, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. In other words, the Jews saw themselves as having superior discernment. Have you ever met somebody that thought they had all the answers? Have you ever had to be around somebody that always made sure you know they were the smartest guy in the room? I heard about two hillbillies that went to New York City. They'd never been there before. They were sitting on a park bench in Central Park, and they started feeding the pigeons. Well, the city slicker walked up and decided he'd have a little fun with them. And so he said, what are you guys doing? And these two hillbillies said, well, we're feeding the pigeons. He said, oh, man. He said, that's what I was afraid you were doing. He said, that's against the law, and I'm the pigeon police. He said, you have to give me $1 for every pigeon you fed. How many have you fed? And one of them said, 16. He said, man, I'm sorry, you're going to have to give me $16. That's your fine. So they did. They gave him $16. The man walked away. And when he did, these two hillbillies just busted out laughing. And an onlooker walked over and said, I don't know why you guys are laughing. That guy just slickered you. And the hillbilly said, we slickered him. We actually fed 67. Well, see, these Jews, they thought they had this superior discernment, and that exempted them from God's judgment. And then finally, write this down, their confidence. Their confidence. And that's in verses 19 and 20. It says, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. What he's saying is this. He's saying, look, you're no better off than the Gentiles that you think you're superior to. He says, you call them blind, but you're the ones that are blind. You call them foolish, but you're the ones that are foolish. You say they're in the dark, but you're the ones that are in the dark. And you say they're immature, but you're the ones that are actually immature. And so he's rebuking them for thinking that all of these things put together will exempt them from God's judgment, but it won't. And so the Apostle Paul is basically trying to convince these Jews of the fact that they're not going to be saved just because they're Jews. They must accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It all culminates in the next chapter, Romans 3 and verse 23. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul tells us, look this way and I'm finished. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul tells us that bad people, I mean people that are in the bottom of the gutter, and then he goes on to describe what they do, and it's very graphic. He says bad people are going to be judged by God if they don't get saved. They are sinners and they need to be saved. But then he says good people are also sinners, and they need to be saved no matter how good they are. There's no one so good that they don't need to be saved. And then he says, and Jews need to be saved. So bad people are sinners and need to be saved. Good people are sinners and need to be saved. Jews are sinners, as we just saw. He makes a case for the fact that Jewish people are still sinners and they still need to be saved. Then it all culminates in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.